Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter, chapter 4, rather. I have an error there, beginning with verse 1, found on page 175 in your pew Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 14. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to the children after them. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children." You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And this is the word of the Lord. To fear and to love the Lord. Perhaps you're confused by the sermon title this morning. How can both fear and love be used to describe something as important as our relationship with God? Those two terms don't seem to fit naturally together, do they? Fear and love. In our earthly relationships, we know that we love our spouses, for example, but I think it's safe to say that we don't fear our spouses. If that were indeed the case and that we feared our spouses, the argument could be made that, well, that's not love then, if there's a fear element involved. In other words, we don't love something out of fear because that is not love at all. Love is based on things like trust and intimacy and emotional connections and things like that. Fear, on the other hand, is based on a completely different set of emotions that have really nothing to do with love. And yet we know that we are called in our scriptures to both fear and to love our Lord. Now maybe you're thinking that the title of this sermon would be a little better if the words were rearranged just a little bit. Perhaps it would make more sense if I entitled this message, "To Love and to Fear the Lord," putting love before the fear portion in the title. But theologically, I couldn't do that. You see, the fear of the Lord needs to come before the love of the Lord, because that is the way our relationship with our Lord develops. We'll get to why this is the case as we go through this portion of Scripture, but I wanted to draw your attention to the title of this message, because for us to have a proper and a genuine relationship with God, both of these elements need to be present. Both fear and love need to be present. Why is that? Well, you see, people who have no fear of God will never obey the commands of God, will they? And without the fear of God's judgment for sin, a person will never come to the place of seeking atonement with God. They're going to live however they want to live, and no one's going to tell them how to live otherwise. No human being or no God in heaven. No one's going to do that. They're going to do what they want to do. You know anyone who has no fear of God? So we need to have that fear to bring us to the place where we seek reconciliation with our Creator. But on the other side of things is our love for God. It's not until we come to the Lord with a healthy fear that we can experience the grace and the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And that is what we mean when we talk about the love of God. Our scripture tells us that we love God. Why? Because God first loved us, and we experienced that love through his grace and through his mercy and through his forgiveness. But even when we love God, we always need to keep that balance, that healthy fear of God present as well. Well, why do we need to do that? Because if you're like me, we tend to be a little bit lazy, don't we? Do you ever tend to be lazy? This is confession time this morning. I tend to be a little bit lazy. And what I mean is that we can become so comfortable with God's love for us that we really become indifferent to living our lives in obedience to him, to the things that he wants us to observe and to keep. Perhaps we even participate in things that displease God altogether, convincing ourselves that no matter what we do, well, God's still going to love us. He's still going to forgive us because that is what God does, right? He is in the business of forgiving. But we can never get to that place where we become indifferent to living in a manner that pleases God and that brings glory to his name. We need to maintain that balance between the fear of God and the love of God. And I think this section of the book of Deuteronomy demonstrates for us why that balance is so important as we seek to endeavor to be God's people in this fallen world. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is part of the history of the Israelite people, a history which in large part begins with the person of Joseph, who through the grace of God ends up being the second most powerful man in Egypt. We all know the story that begins with Joseph and his brothers selling him into slavery, and he winds up in Egypt and is working for the Pharaoh. Most of us are, like I said, are familiar with that story, but as the story goes on, the Hebrew people are turned into Egyptian slaves over the course of many generations under Joseph's leadership. Of course, after he dies, people forget about the name of Joseph and things go downhill in a hurry. And the book of Exodus tells us all about how God calls the person of Moses to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage to the land that God had promised, a land described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. And through Moses' leadership, God delivered the people through his power, and the trek to the promised land had begun. But as we've talked about many times in the past, the people did some things during their journey. They groaned, they complained, they grumbled, they committed idolatry in the wilderness despite agreeing to God's requirements for being his covenant people. They weren't faithful to those things. And ultimately, the people became ungrateful. They became spiteful, they became bitter and sinful, despite all that God was doing for them, in the process of doing for them, and was still going to do for them in the future. We read about all kinds of failures that the people were guilty of all throughout the book of Exodus. And now here we are in the continuation of that story in the book of Deuteronomy. Even the name of the book gives us a clue as to what it's supposed to be about, because the name is composed of two Greek words, Deuteros and Nomos, which is the second, and law. And so this book is essentially giving us what its message is going to be. It is giving God's law for the second time. And the reason for this is because the people utterly failed in keeping God's law the first time that God had given it to them. And that first generation of Israelites had been judged by God, and the result of their sinful disobedience is that many of them died. They would not be inheriting the promised land. They had cut themselves off through their disobedience. But that brings us to, a rather important question, one that maybe you've thought about in your own life. Why is it so important to keep God's law? By the way, the law that we're referring to here, of course, is the Ten Commandments, just in case you were wondering. But why does God put so much importance on his people being absolutely faithful to these Ten Commandments that he has given to them? You ever thought about that? And the answer to that question is something that is still as true today as it was for these ancient Israelites. Obedience to the law of God results in a life of blessing. That's it. One of the unfortunate things that people often believe about the Ten Commandments and maybe you have thought this way about them in your own life, is that they see them really as nothing more than God's list of do's and don'ts. That is to say, they see the Ten Commandments as God's way of taking all the fun out of life, right? They're limiting and they're oppressive and they keep people in this box of perceived holiness. People often claim righteousness based on what they do not do. Have you ever encountered that in your life? I don't do this thing or I don't do that thing, therefore I have the moral high ground in dealing with other people so I can make judgments about their life, about the things that they're doing. In fact, there was one particular group of people in Jesus' day that were known for such a thing, that very thing, in fact. And of course, that group of people were the Pharisees. We know that Jesus didn't think very highly about the Pharisees. In fact, that was the one group that he had the most difficulty with. They were legalistic and thought that holiness was strictly something that was rooted in doing certain things while not doing other things. And the foundation of their legalistic holiness, according to them, was rooted, guess where, in the law of Moses. So what was wrong with the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness? Because after all, it was based on keeping the law of God, and isn't that exactly what God wants us to do? But you see, whereas some people see the law of God as nothing more than a set of limiting and oppressive rules, the other extreme is to see them as the means by which other people can claim superiority over others in thinking that they keep the law better than other people, as was the case with the Pharisees. That's the other extreme. But both extremes miss the point of the Ten Commandments altogether. You see, God gave the Ten Commandments really for two reasons. The first was that so the people of God would live differently than the rest of the world. It was a point of identification. And the second reason was for the happiness and the well-being of those who kept God's laws. How often do you think of the Ten Commandments as something that is meant to bring us joy and happiness? You ever thought about them that way? God, through Moses, is reminding his people of that fact. Blessings come through the keeping of God's laws. He says, "Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving to you." This is not talking about eternal life here. You need to make that clear. But it's rather talking about physical life. The life that God's people currently have and will have in the future as they move on to the next stage of following God. What we can say is that if you want to have a blessed life, then keep the law of God. That's what he's saying here. What does keeping the law involve? Well, we know that the Ten Commandments, there's 10 of them. We know that for a fact. Most of them many of them are well known. I don't know if we could recite them in order right now. Maybe some of you could. But we know the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We don't need to rehearse them here. But we can say that, generally speaking, there's two main categories found in the Ten Commandments. We have the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God, and we have the second six commandments that deal with our relationship with other people. And if we are faithful to God and we treat other people with dignity and respect, well, in a basic sense, we've gone a long way in keeping the law of God. Living in such a manner keeps us close to God and keeps us, our community rather, of believers in peace because we live under the same rules, under the same principles, moral principles. And for people who can do that, the blessings of God will follow, which allows us to live life well, a good life. We're not going to be pulled away into idolatry by false worship if we're keeping that first half of the commandments with our relationship with God. We're not going to have to deal with human injustice or vengeance because we live in a manner that doesn't bring those types of things and situations into our communities. We're treating our neighbors as we would want to be treated. And that is why it is so important to keep God's law. If God's people can abide by these laws, the promise is for a blessed life. A good life. And these laws are perfect. They need no alteration, no addition to them. Verse 2 tells us, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I have given to you." Sometimes that's a problem, though, isn't it? As human beings, we have enough trouble keeping 10 commandments. Maybe there are too many. But often, fallen human nature seeks to alter the law of God. We need to change it in order to fit, not with our strengths, but to fit with our weaknesses. In the case of the Pharisees, they decided that they actually needed more laws to help them keep their version of righteousness. And so their version of the law doesn't contain 10 commandments. It contains 613 of them. 613 commandments. Can you keep 10? Can you keep 5? 613 commandments. Now, just in case you're wondering how that benefited them, let me just say that these additions to the law were additions that their tradition had come up with. Or to put that in layman's terms, these were laws that they made themselves. They made their own rules. And therefore, they decided themselves on what was righteousness and what was not. But our human nature also tries to take away, or at least downplay, the importance of certain commandments. We say things like, well, I might not be guilty of coveting or stealing or adultery, but at least I'm not a murderer, as though that somehow makes us more holy. Both viewpoints are faulty. Breaking the law of God, even one small aspect of it, makes us guilty of breaking the whole thing. We're just guilty. And as a reminder of the consequences of not keeping the law, Moses reminds the people of something that had happened in their not-so-distant history. He says, "You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor." What Moses is talking about is the consequences of sin, the consequences of transgressing the law. In the case of worshiping a false god, the result was God's judgment, and countless people died as a result of that particular sin. And what that should tell us is that keeping the law of God is not meant to be taken lightly. It is serious business. If we don't have a healthy fear of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, we will never take His law seriously. But if we do fear the Lord, and we live according to the commands that He has given us, the blessings of God, they go with us. They follow us. We can live knowing that the lives we lead are done so in the manner that God seeks of us. We live in fellowship with Him. For those who remain faithful to God, even while others were worshiping the Baal of Peor, the false god, Moses reminds the people, "But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God, you're still alive today." Well, that's good news. And what that means is that God is faithful when His people are faithful. The promise is that their continued faithfulness to God guarantees God's continued faithfulness to them. What awaits those who remain faithful, of course, is the promised land, the land of blessing. And although God might not be dealing with us in a way that allows us to do something like the Israelites, take possession of a foreign country, the promise is still the same. If we are faithful to God, He will be faithful to us. But living according to the law of God has another purpose. We already mentioned it in passing, but following the law of God sets His people apart. Why is this important? Well, what we can say is that God's people are called to reveal Him to others, plain and simple. Moses tells the people, "See, I have taught you decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." In other words, the law of God is to be strictly followed by the people so that everyone who sees them will know that they are not like everybody else. They don't worship the gods of the Canaanites or any other false gods for that matter. God's people follow God's law. Why are the people to live so differently than other nations? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer to that as well. "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.'" We already mentioned that God's law is not to be added to or subtracted from. They are perfect, and we know that they are perfect because God gave them to us. And because they are perfect, they speak to all aspects of human life as it relates to God and other people, so that when other nations look at how the Israelites were living, they will immediately recognize the wisdom and the understanding of human nature that they contain. How did you guys come up with this? How did you know how to live this way? What makes them so different from everybody else in the world? These are the questions that are people are going to be asking about them. How can they live in such happiness and joy and blessing? And the answer that the people will be able to give is that they follow the God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth. And by following the law of God, the people can reveal the true God to other nations who don't follow him at present, but hopefully will, once they recognize the power of God, the justice of God, the wisdom of God. But more than that, the God of the Israelites is not like the false gods of the world. What God can speak to you, can answer prayers if he's made out of wood or stone? And of course the answer is no God, no other God can do that. Just a piece of wood or a rock. It's silly to worship such things. But as Moses says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? You see, what Moses is talking about is more than just the mindless notion that God exists somewhere up there in the heavens. I think some people have that idea about God, that yeah, God might exist, but I don't know anything about him. This is more than that. What Moses is describing here is a relationship. And is what is behind the notion of God making a covenant with his people. It's a mutual agreement that God will be their God and they will be his people. And the result of that covenant is an intimate relationship between these two parties. What other God is near when the people pray to him, Moses asks. And the answer, of course, is that no other God is like that. How could they be? They're false gods. That's why they're false gods. But our God is near. Our God hears us when we pray. Our God intercedes in our lives and leads us to places of blessing. No other God does that. And by keeping the law of God, we are keeping our end of that covenant relationship. And by the way, for those of you who are thinking that all this is just, you know, Old Testament stuff that no longer applies to us, let me just say a couple of things about that. Something happened in the New Testament. Jesus is confronted by a teacher of the law, an expert of the law. He says something rather poignant. He's trying to test Jesus. He says, which is the greatest commandment? We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Which one is the greatest? And Jesus says, to love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The two very important things, because what that's telling us is that the Ten Commandments still matter, even in the New Testament. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, in Jesus, the requirements for God's people to live according to the law have been fulfilled. This largely has to do with our human inability to live according to the law of God, because transgressing even one part of the law, as we said, makes us guilty of the whole thing. But in Jesus, in his perfection, the law is fulfilled in the sense that he has covered our guilt and our breaking of the law, because we can't keep it. We can try, but we'll always fail. That means that the law still matters. It means that we're still bound to observe those laws. And as we talked about, when this expert of the law comes to Jesus and tries to test him, Jesus gives him that answer, which is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. The second is like it, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, by loving God and by loving our neighbors, we fulfill the Ten Commandments. As we mentioned, the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the next six deal with our relationship with other people. And if we're loving God as we should, and we are loving our neighbors as we should, we have captured the spirit of what God was trying to portray in giving to us the Ten Commandments. So I hope we can see why the law of God is so important for us. But for lasting change in a nation or in a world, those laws need to be ingrained into our societies. Because as we can see with the first generation of the Israelites, those laws of God can be neglected or tossed aside or even forgotten completely. This is a lesson that our own nation desperately needs to learn. What we need in every generation of believers is the willingness and the priority to pass on the faith to those who come after us. Moses says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. By the way, this is not a job that is left only to the Sunday school teachers. We appreciate Beth, and we appreciate the Christian education, but that is not the teaching of our kids is not only left to them. Teaching the faith to our children needs to be done by us, at our children's bedsides, at the dinner table, in the backyard, in the car, at the ice cream shop, everywhere. And our children and our grandchildren, if they don't see the faith in us being lived out in our own lives, do we really think that they're going to take it up for themselves? Because that would be foolish to think that way. If they don't see it in us, they will find no value in it at all for themselves. I've used this quote before, but I think it's worth hearing again. The Christian faith is always one generation away from extinction. I'll say that again. The Christian faith is always just one generation away from extinction. And that is absolutely true. Here's another quote that I've used in the past. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. We can't forget God. We can't let the mighty deeds of God in history fade away. We need to keep them alive and well in our own lives of faith and teach those things to our children and to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren. They need to see those things displayed in us so that they can take them for themselves as well. The public school system isn't going to do that. They're not. The culture isn't going to do that. We need to do that. That's our job. When we're living by faith and God is blessing us, we reveal God not only to our children, but to everybody looking on, to the world. They want to know what makes us so different. How can we live in such calmness and peace when it seems like the world around us is falling apart, going into chaos? Or in New Testament terms, people will want to know how we can live with the peace that passes all understanding. And that is how we can reveal God to the world. We live by faith, and we teach the faith so that our lives become living testimonies of our living God, who desires a relationship with all those willing to come to him and trust him and to live in the manner that he desires of them. God's people are called to reveal God to others. But what else can we say about God to our children, to other people who might want to know about him? And I think this passage gives us the answer to that as well. God becomes known in the present by recalling his miraculous provisions of the past. Moses begins in verse 9 by telling the people to recall a great day in their history. Remember, he says, the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and they may teach them to their children. This idea goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning of the message, and that the fear of God needs to come before the love of God. However, we need to clarify and note that this is not the kind of fear that happens when we see a spider or a snake or watch a scary movie or something like that. This kind of holy fear is exactly that. It is a holy fear. This is what the Israelites were experiencing at Mount Sinai. The magnificent power of God was on display so that people understood what kind of a God that they were actually dealing with or making a covenant with. The mountain blazed with holy fire all the way to the heavens, and the mountain was covered with smoke to conceal God's glory. People understood that this was no plaything. This was serious business. This God was like no other. This God was the creator of heaven and earth, who demands holiness from his people and executes judgment for sin. It was this fear of God that motivated the people to live in that manner that pleased him. And God had also led them out of bondage, out of slavery, and provided for them throughout all their wilderness journey, despite their many failings. But through his provisions, God also revealed his love for them, his concern for them. He provided them quail. He provided them manna. He gave them water from a rock so that they had exactly what they needed for that specific time in their life. And that is the kind of faith that God is seeking from his people, a faith that looks to him for daily life. Give us this day our daily bread, we say in the Lord's Prayer. Often we don't really think about what that means, though, do we? And it's in recalling those divine moments of provision that the people are to keep alive in their own minds and to share with their children and their grandchildren and grandchildren after them and anybody who's seeking to know about God. So let me ask you, are there any moments in your life that point to God's gracious intercession, some miraculous thing that he might have done in your life? Was there a time or a situation where the hand of God was active and brought you out of the dark valley, brought you through the dark valley, through some health crisis? You see, those are the things that remind us of God's love for us, God's power in our lives, and those are the things that make up the content of what we can share with other people about God. We might even call that our testimonies. But even if you can't think of some major miracle that God has done on your behalf, the point is clear. The story of the Israelites is also our story. We are the continuation of the covenant relationship that began so long ago. So even if the children or the grandchildren of the current generation of Israelites here weren't even born when God had done these things, it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. And it didn't matter because the same faith is what matters. The same faith is shared with each generation, and the story of God continues. Moses is reminding of the people of what God had done for them and how that promise connects each generation with the next. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire, he says. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. It was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. It's a familiar story, isn't it? And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. It's a story of God leading his people to the promised land. The generations that would come after them would be the beneficiaries of all that God had promised to those who had come before them and continued on in the faith. And in the same way, the story of those who came before us goes on. The story of faith continues. God becomes known in the present by recalling his miraculous provisions of the past. And by sharing God's mighty deeds in the past and in our lives now, the things that he has done for us, we declare his glory to others so that they too might come to know this God and to trust this God and to love this God. To fear and to love the Lord. As we said, those two things don't really seem like they fit very well together. But you see, we fear God for who he is, and we love God for what he has done for us. The God who is also the judge of humanity is the God who is also the savior of humanity. We fear God as sinners because we know that we have broken his law. We're all guilty. But we love God because through our Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin has been paid so that when God sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees his only Son, the righteous one, the perfect one. And that is how we can stand before God, blameless. Our challenge today is to recognize that holiness of God, that awesome power of God, and our unworthiness before God. That is what it means to fear him. But when we recognize the grace that we have been given despite our sin, and what God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that we truly understand and embrace the love of God. So does that describe you? Do you have a healthy fear of God? And has that fear turned into a love of God on account of what he has done in your life? Do you recognize that? I hope so. But if not, I pray that the Spirit of God would move in your heart today, convicting you of sin, seeking atonement for that sin, and realizing that it is given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live. It is life that God offers to those willing to come to him. And my prayer is that we seek to live according to God's law so that we might receive the blessed life today and the promise of eternal life in the age to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to these Old Testament texts, sometimes scratching our heads because we're not quite sure how they relate to our own lives. They seem like they happened so long ago that we question how they could possibly be relevant to us today. But if we're willing to open our eyes and our spiritual hearts so we can receive wonderful truths, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And through us, that ancient faith carries on, and we share that faith with other people. That is the message of this text from today. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live by it. Help us to learn from it so that we might declare your glory, as we've talked about, to our children, to our children's children, and to the world around us. Be glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.